Well, then turn again to Hosea chapter 9. And truly, these are solemn words. I think the latter half of the chapter is even more solemn than the first, although it is the first that we'll look at today, verses 1 to 9 in particular. As we slowly move through this book of Hosea, we should be thankful that the Lord does continue to strive with us. As we remember from Genesis, my spirit shall not always strive with men. The Lord does at times stop striving and give over to punishment. And here we see Israel is really on the brink of punishment. It seems as if the Lord is giving the last warning. Judgment is imminent, and then he will stop. Then he will leave them. And as we know in history, that's what happens with the northern kingdom. They go into exile in Assyria. But here we're coming to that very brink. And so the words and the warnings become even more solemn and even more serious. And it's important for us to pay attention to them. The Lord does strive with us. He does bring to us words of repentance that we would turn from our sin towards him. And particularly today, notice verse 1. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples. For you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. And then down in verse 7, the first part, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. These are solemn words for us. And this first portion really has the theme that Israel is going back into captivity. The Exodus is being undone. Now, young people, you remember what the Exodus was. When Israel came up out of the land of Egypt, they were led by Moses through the wilderness. But this passage shows to us that because of Israel's sin, they would go backwards, back into captivity, back into Egypt. Verse 3 shows us that. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. What happens in the book of Joshua, the claiming and conquering of the land, is being undone. You're being cast out of the land. What occurred in the book of Exodus is being undone. And they're going back, not literally to Egypt. The first portion there is metaphorical. Ephraim shall return to Egypt. It's the metaphorical sense of returning to bondage, returning to cruel suppression. But this is the last part of verse 3 that's the literal. They shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Of course, they can't go both directions. They can't go both to Egypt and to Assyria. Literally, they'll go to Assyria. But metaphorically, it's the same as when they were in Egypt. It's the same as what their forefathers had suffered. And what is Israel doing as these solemn words are being preached to them? Well, verse 1 shows us. They're rejoicing. They're feasting. And most likely, it's something like at the Feast of Tabernacles, the rejoicing at the harvest time. You see, verse 1 says, do not rejoice with joy. And for Hosea to preach that message, it's obvious, is it not, that there was great joy. There was festivity. There was much that was going on in Israel of a light nature. But Hosea says, don't rejoice. Don't have joy. Humble yourself. It's a time for solemnity, a time for mourning, and a time for weeping. Israel was not to rejoice, first of all, because of their sin. Verse 1 shows us that their sin was grievous before God. It's described in that central image of the whole book. You have played the harlot against your God. We've seen this image before. The first part of Hosea acted out before us. Hosea has a wife, but she's the wife of harlotry. She forsakes him. Not long after they're married, does she forsake him and go and play the harlot with other men. And even we have the question, who do the children belong to? Are they Hosea's children? Or are they the children of harlotry? And that image represents for us what the nation of Israel had done to the Lord God. They were married to him by covenant. Officially, there was a marriage certificate. It's called the covenant of grace. And yet, they forsook their profession. They turned aside from it. They wanted nothing to do with their husband. And so they made love on every threshing floor, as it says here. They indulged in the pleasures of sin, thinking that through these rituals they could produce the harvest for themselves, thinking that the gods of the Canaanites would bless them. And so they have a harvest. The Lord permitted them to have full bellies. Their storehouses are full. Perhaps they have never been fuller. And so they're rejoicing. But the Lord is not pleased, because this sin is grievous. And all the while, they continue to aggravate their sin, as we've seen before. We've seen, as verse 4 shows us, that they do offer sacrifices. They are still giving offerings, and they still resemble, to an extent, the worship of the old covenant. There are these libations of wine offerings. There is bread offered to the Lord. But verse 4 tells us, it's not pleasing. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. Yes, Israel is giving sacrifice to the Lord in name, but not with their heart. They honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far. Their hearts are at the threshing floor, engaging in harlotry. And the Lord is not pleased. And so we see that they're not to rejoice because their sin is great. But we also see they're not to rejoice because punishment is imminent. As verse 7 says, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. The Lord will return on them their due. Friends, if you honor God, as we've seen in Matthew's gospel, if you engage in those activities of a secret place, prayer and fasting and offering works that the Father alone sees in secret, he will reward you. He will bless you. And he will do so openly. But you see, if your works are the works of darkness, works of sin, those works that can't even be named, well, then you will be rewarded also. It's called recompense. You will be punished according to your sin. If your sins have been great, your punishment will be great. Is that not the nature of recompense? God is a just God, and he must punish sin. And verse 6 shows us here what that punishment will be. They are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. You see, they're going back. No longer are they dwelling in the houses that they've built in the promised land. No, now they're back into the tents. They're going back in time to the wilderness years, and there are thorns in the tents. No longer may they possess that silver which they once had. No, it's going to be taken from them. Nettles shall possess. Do you remember, children, how when the people of Israel came up out of Egypt, they were to ask their neighbors for silver and gold. And their neighbors gave it. The Egyptians were wanted rid of the Egyptians. The plagues had been so severe. And so they give silver and gold. And the Israelites take that with them. But look here. Their silver is being taken away from them. The Exodus is being undone. And look. Memphis shall bury them, as verse 6 says. Now, Memphis, although we know it better as a city in America, Memphis was the greatest city of Egypt. And it was particularly in Memphis that there were graveyards. The great pharaohs had pyramids near Memphis. And Memphis is what shall bury the children of God. Death shall take them because of their sin. The judgment of God was imminent. It was coming. And all the while, the people are rejoicing with great joy and festivity. Friends, Israel is very much like today. These solemn words could be preached today to the world around us. There is joy, there is rejoicing, and yet there's much harlotry, is there not? People have turned aside. And the word they need to hear is, do not rejoice for joy. Rather, as James 5 says, weep and howl for your miseries. I want us to look at this idea of joy, because it's something that is misunderstood. If you were to look out at the world today, would you not say that they have joy? They have the joy. They're happy. Their faces shine with gladness. But what about Christians? Is the perception of Christianity not that we are killjoys? That we are solemn? That we take away the joy from the world? What is true joy? Is there joy in sin? Well, friends, we have to admit that there is something in sin that is enjoyable. If it wasn't enjoyable, why would we sin? We sin because we enjoy something in it. But Israel here is rejoicing, but it's not the true joy that comes to us through the gospel. It's a lie. It's a shadow. It's a specter. It has a resemblance of joy, but it's not the real thing. And friends, what the world promises to you and me is a lie. It began in the Garden of Eden. Satan promised to Eve that eating of that fruit would give her something. It would make her to be like God. It would give her joy and happiness and contentment. And it was a lie. It was far from it. It plunged us into sin and misery. There is no joy to be found in sin. And yet that's the danger. And children and young people believe that. It's a danger. Sin promises you joy. There are temptations in the world that promise you happiness, but it won't give it. Speak to those older in the faith. Perhaps some who have been converted later in life. They had their life. They enjoyed the pleasures of sin, but it gave them no joy. They didn't know joy until they came to Christ through the gospel. It's a lie. It's a lie from hell. True joy is something much different. But men today are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. True joy must be an inward and a spiritual joy. Psalm 4 speaks of that. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season when grain and wine abounded. Gladness was in the psalmist's heart. It wasn't like counterfeit joy. That's on the face. Counterfeit joy is expressed in smiles and laughs, in a levity. No, the psalmist had true joy, and it was in his heart. It was inward and spiritual. Here Israel is feasting and rejoicing with an outward resemblance of joy. It's a smile on the face, but nothing more than that. Take away the harvest, as God was about to do. Take away the plenty, take away the happy circumstances. And what were they left with? Nothing. And it is the same in our day. Think about how people go out and party in our world. They go out drinking in groups, young men and young women. And there are smiles on their faces at times. There are jokes. Everyone's laughing and having a great time. But it's a veneer. There's nothing inside but hollowness. There's nothing inside but emptiness. It's skin deep joy. It's counterfeit. Take away the happiness. Take away the friends. And when they're left on their own, do they really have joy? Take away the drink. And what are they left with? Nothing. For those of you on social media, think about that. What do people put forward? The pictures that they post online. It's a portrayal of happiness, is it not? It's trying to show that my life is put together. It's trying to show that my life is, is full of joy and happiness. The holidays I go on, the life that I live. But it's nothing but a veneer. Take away the empty, or take away the circumstances, and it's nothing but emptiness. It's not true joy, because it's not in the heart. It's not inward. True joy is sweet to the soul. The Song of Solomon says, your love is better than wine. But counterfeit joy, it's not like that at all. It's mixed with all sorts of dregs in that glass of wine. All sorts of unpleasantness, fear and guilt and shame. It's not true joy. It's not pure. It's not holy. True joy satisfies. Jesus promises us that. That our joy shall be full. But the counterfeit joy, there's no satisfaction in that. True joy endures. It's strong. It will abide even under afflictions, even unto death itself. For at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But counterfeit joy does not last. It's weak. It's transient. It's fleeting. Friends, don't believe the lie of this world. Don't believe that you can have joy in the fleeting pleasures of sin. There's no joy there. It's not true. Joy must come through Christ and through the gospel. Friends, it's very sad to think of the circumstances today, to think of the tragedies we've seen in our news, to think of the suicides amongst young people in our own island, to think of people having no hope, to think of people having no joy. Perhaps outwardly they look happy, but inwardly they're nothing but deep unhappiness. What do they need? They need the joy of salvation. And our world today tries to give hope to those who are depressed and in despair. And what words do they give? Well, they're empty words. They're hollow words. They make promises that aren't true. It'll get better. Perhaps it will be better tomorrow. They try to affirm the person in themselves. You're a person that the world needs. You're someone who deserves life. But they're empty words. Hosea says to us, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy." Rather, the message is to have a true mourning, to have a true sadness that's in keeping with godliness. Friends, there's no joy by seeking the pleasures of the world. We must seek it in the way God has prescribed for us in the gospel. Think about Moses, Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Friends, before you today is a simple choice. You have sin and all its pleasures. You may even have the treasures of Egypt open before you. And you have the reproach of Christ suffering. Now, to the eyes of the world, it's a simple choice. Suffering versus pleasures. Well, I'll take pleasures, thank you. But with the eyes of faith, as Moses did, we see that the pleasures of sin are passing. They're fleeting. They don't last. Yes, they give us something for the moment, but it's no more than that. And yes, Egypt was full of treasures, but it was nothing compared to the reward at the right hand of God. And so Moses did the right thing. He chose afflictions with the people of God. And that's a choice that we must make. Which one? Which side do you fall on? It may seem to the world that there's happiness in the one side, but there's a true joy in the other. Israel actively chose here the fleeting pleasures of sin over and against obedience. That's why they chose harlotry. That's why they chose false worship. Because there was a pleasure in it. There was something enjoyable in it for a time. It pleased their senses, but it did not please God. Isaiah 22 speaks very relevantly. And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. What was he calling for? He was calling for a mourning with all the external accompaniments of it. But instead, what was there? Joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That was the attitude in Israel. Here it was eating and drinking, for tomorrow we die. And friends, I think we all know people like this. And perhaps you're this way yourself. Perhaps you're having the good life now. Eat and drink, for tomorrow you die. Remember that wicked man in the parable. He had his storehouses full of grain. And what plans did he make in his heart? Tear them down, build bigger ones, and then I will enjoy my life even more. And God said, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you." Friends, we don't know if we'll live to see tomorrow, but we do know how we should live today. Are you going to eat and drink, for tomorrow you die? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. As we read in James 5, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." Hosea's message is very clear. Now is not the time for rejoicing. Israel must humble themselves and weep and mourn. And friends, there's something really foolish in the church today, in our evangelism. There are many, and I've seen it myself, where they try to portray Christianity as a happy religion. They're so afraid of the stereotype that we're killjoys, that they go to another extreme, that they go out drinking and laughing with non-Christians. They go dancing and clubbing because they want to show that we have liberty, that we can enjoy ourselves, and that if you bow down before Christ, you don't have to give up having a good time. And friends, there's a small glimmer of truth, is there not? We'll enjoy times of fellowship later on this week, at the end of the week. Will we not enjoy ourselves? Will we not at times laugh with one another? There's love amongst the brethren. But it's not true that Christianity is the same as the world. It's not true that you can just slip across as you change allegiance without making any change to your life. No, there's to be a weeping and a mourning. There's to be repentance over sin. And so the message that we preach to the world is not come and join us because we have a happy time. It's come and join us by weeping and mourning over your sin. We can't forget these solemn words of warning found in the scripture. And friends, don't lose confidence in this word. It may be that we live in a time in which this word doesn't seem to work. Preaching a gospel of repentance doesn't seem to work. Instead, if we preached happy things, instead if we gave ourselves over to levity, then people might come in. But the word is clear. Our world needs to hear, "Do not rejoice with joy, for you have played the harlot against your God." That's the word that must be heard. But people will look at us, and people will think that we're strange. But is it any different from verse 7? "The days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. Israel knows the prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is insane, because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity." Now, Hosea is a difficult book to understand, but there are two ways in which this can be taken. Some see it as Hosea preaching against the false prophet. Hosea is saying the false prophets are fools. Those who pretend to be spiritual men are insane. But I think it's better to take it as what is being said about Hosea. That prophet? He's a fool. He's in sin. The storehouses are full. There's nothing to be worried about. Nothing at all. God is with us. Who can be against us? It's always been this way. We saw last week, chapter 8 and verse 12. God says, I've written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. God's word is considered strange. In Jesus' own day, it was the same. What did they say of him as he preached the gospel of repentance? They said, he has a demon. That's what they said about our Lord Jesus. He has a demon. And what did Festus say about Paul? Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has driven you mad. See, that's how the world esteems Christ. The message is despised. The messenger is despised. Because they hate this idea of repentance. Is there anything they hate more than repentance? The fact that they must bow the knee to Christ and leave their sin behind. No, they want their pleasure in the moment. And Israel's sinfulness here is so great. Really, it preaches a sermon in and of itself. And particularly verse 9. There it warns them, they are deeply corrupted. As in the days of Gibeah, he will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Now, Hosea has done this in the past. He does this very often, where he speaks about a particular place. And he says, there was the iniquity. And the place would immediately come to the Israelites' mind. They would know what Gibeah was. They would know what it was associated with. But we, finding ourselves here, we struggle to understand that. You know, if someone said to you, Glencoe, your mind might think towards the massacre at Glencoe, perhaps. You see, place names can carry a certain connotation because of something that happened there. And so it was for Israel. All Hosea has to say is, they are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. And that's a word in and of itself, direct the hearts. Well, the question for us is, what happened to Gibeah? Well, Judges chapter 19. I think they're some of the saddest words in the scripture. Deep sin. They're so wicked, it's hard to even say it in front of tender ears. But it was like Sodom and Gomorrah. A man and his concubine were traveling. And when darkness came, they reached Gibeah. And there was only one man who would take them in and show them hospitality. And exactly the same thing as what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. The perverted men surrounded the house. Bring out the man. That's who they wanted. Bring out the man. And then, what did the man of the house, what did he say? Do not do so wickedly. Exactly the same as at Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does he offer? There's a virgin daughter. And there's a concubine. Take them. But the men are so intent, and they're making such a rabble outside the house, that the husband takes his own concubine, shoves her out the door, and leaves her with that pack of animals until morning. And she falls down in the morning as if dead by the door. And it's interesting, you read the chapter and you're not sure when she dies. Did she die solely because of the men outside the door? Or did her husband, who looks at her without compassion, who says, get up, and then cuts her into 12 pieces and sends her throughout Israel? It was that which led to civil war in Israel. And it's a story that makes us feel sick to the very core. And yet, this is how God views the sin in Israel's day. They are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. It's worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, because it happened in the covenanted nation of Israel. It happened amongst God's own people, who had the ordinances, who had the promises, and yet they forsook these things, and did so wickedly. And God says in verse 9, he will remember their iniquity, he will punish their sins. You see, more and more as we go in Hosea, we get this sense. It's over for Israel. God is going to remember your sin, and there's no word of hope for you. God will punish your sins. Contrast those words at the end of verse 9 with very similar words in Jeremiah 31. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Is that not what God promises us in the covenant of grace? I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. But here we see the undoing of those covenant promises. He will remember sin. How could Jeremiah in chapter 31 write such words when Hosea writes the exact opposite? Well, read for yourself Jeremiah 31. The context is clear. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. How could Jeremiah say the exact opposite of what Hosea says? Well, Jeremiah is speaking about the latter days. He's speaking about the gospel days. He's speaking about the day that the Messiah will come. Yes, it seems very clear that for Israel here, their harlotry has reached the extent that there's no hope and the door is being closed to them. But Jeremiah gives us hope in our day. Hebrews 8 makes it clear that Jeremiah 31 speaks of the days of the Messiah, the days in which we live in. Days in which the Spirit comes and regenerates hearts and puts the law on our hearts, no longer on tablets of stone external, but in the heart. We're renewed, we're regenerated by the grace of God. Was there hope in Israel's day? Not much. The day is drawing very quickly to a close. There's only a faint glimmer. But friends, in our day there is hope. There is hope because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come and he has shed his blood, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He is the mediator of this new covenant which Jeremiah speaks of. That by death, by means of death, we might have redemption. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Israel, as she played the harlot, was not to rejoice, even in the day of prosperity. What's the message for us? Well, next week, Lord willing, we shall sit at our own feast. There will be a table set, and it will be furnished, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And the question that we have is it a feast of sorrow or a feast of joy? Are we permitted to come to that table with joy? Or must we take these words, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other people"? Well, the table is set, but not for all. It's a feast of joy, yes, but not for all. In fact, perhaps for some of you, this day the warning comes, don't you rejoice. Yes, you'll see others going to the table with joy in their hearts, but don't you rejoice, because you're seeking your own pleasure. You're seeking your own pleasure rather than submitting to the reproach of Christ. Words of warning to us, don't rejoice. If you're engaging in the fleeting pleasures of sin, if that's what you live for, there is no rejoicing at the table, for you don't come near it. It's not for you. What happens if you've truly repented? What happens if you've learned the lessons of this passage, where you have mourned for your sin, that you have wept for your transgressions, that you hate your sin, and you want no more to engage in it, that you read these words and you pray that this would not be true of you? What of you? Well, the sacrament is not a feast of sorrow, it's a feast of joy. Come with joy in your hearts for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done through his precious blood. Remember what the second beatitude says. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is the way to true gospel comfort? What is the way for us to benefit from the Lord's table? That it would be a comfort to our souls. That it would be consolation in this dark world. That it would help us in times of trial. That it would confirm in us what Christ has done for us, that we may resist temptation all the more. What is there? It's mourning. That's the way. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Friends, we will not regret tears of contrition. We will not regret tears of penitence. It's the way to find true gospel comfort. And so this feast will be set before us. It's a feast to remind us that we are to forsake sin and draw near for grace, for strengthening. If you at this time lack joy, perhaps, it's a feast to remind you of the joy of salvation. Joy is so easily, our experience of joy is so easily lost, or so it seems. The joy of salvation is restored through weeping and through mourning. This message is a message for our world today, around us. Do not rejoice with joy like other peoples. But sadly, what we see is that our nation is rejoicing, that our nation is given over to levity of heart. They should learn rather to mourn. And friends, let us be careful in the church not to play the harlot against the Lord. Grieve your sin, and there will be a table set for you and for me. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that your word shows us what sin really is in its very nature. Oh, it's so wicked before you. Every sin that we commit is against you. O Lord, help us to hate sin and to do what is right, to flee away as Joseph did from temptation. O Lord, we pray that we would be a people who would mourn sin. We pray for those perhaps who have never mourned their sin, but continue to seek pleasures in the world. Teach them, O Lord, that such pleasures are fleeting and will pass away. Show them that fullness of joy is to be found at your right hand. O Lord, we ask that as we come to your table next week, that we would find the joy of salvation, that feast would be a time in which we're rejoicing not in pleasures of sin, but rejoicing in you and in the gospel of Christ. Help us each one, we pray, for we need grace if we are to stand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 'll we conclude by singing Psalm 97. We sang the first portion earlier on, and we sing the last, verses 8 to 12. Seems perhaps a paradox how we can have joy at the same time as we mourn, and yet we're mourning our sin, are we not? And here, verse 8, Zion is hearing and is joyful. They're rejoicing because of God's judgments. But then as you go down to verse 10, you see, hate ill all ye that love the Lord, His sent souls keepeth he, and from the hands of wicked men he sets them safe and free. That's the hindrance to our joy. It's ill, it's evil. And so if we're to follow what we've learned, we're to hate ill and flee from it. And then, as verse 12 shows, ye righteous, in the Lord rejoice. Express your thankfulness when ye into your memory to call his holiness. So let's sing then verses 8 to 12, and we stand and sing praise to God.
Thy honored year and joyful was that Judas altars were lit as rejoice, O Lord, because thy judgments did appear. For thou, O Lord, art high above all things under the dark.
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.